Welcome to My Life Chassidus Applied, episode 455. This program is in merit of Baruch Binyamin ben Menucha Lana and Miriam bas Chayesara Altes, Yukusil ben Leah Rachel and Rachel bas Liba Farkash, dedicated by Pinchas Todus ben Miriam and Sarah bas Rachel Altes. So we've just entered the month of Tammuz, and we are going to be celebrating this coming Shabbos, Yud Beis Tammuz, which goes hand in hand with Yud Gimel Tammuz. That's next Sunday. It's also the week of Parshas Chukas Bolok, combination of two chapters. So, as is our custom, we will be speaking about that. But before we go there, let's start with Tammuz in general. Tammuz is a paradoxical month. And indeed, in this hemisphere, the upper hemisphere, Israel, as well as the United States, wherever it is beginning of summer, summer is also a paradoxical time. The paradox of summer is, on one hand, it's warm, more comfortable, a calmer, more relaxed environment than the harsh cold. And indeed, it says in Chassidus that it's easier to serve God during the summer months. That's because the sun, which represents the warmth and the light and the longer days of the summer, is Kishemesh Shemagan Hashem Elokim, that Hashem Elokim, which is refers to the divine revelation of Hashem Elokim, is compared to Shemesh and Magen, Shemesh and its sheath and its covering. So Shemesh like Havaya, Magen is Elokim. And therefore, when there's a more intense exposure to the sun, it's a greater divine revelation. On the other hand, we see that in the summer months, people are more indulgent. The relaxation, the comfort, also creates an environment of more, some laxity, if you wish. And which also explains people gravitate toward the water, whether it's beaches or pools. And water, as he says in Tanya, the end of chapter 1, is the yesod, is the element of water. And the negative side is the root of all the pleasures of the world, because water makes things grow. It doesn't have to be negative. It could be, obviously, water is also a mayim elateira. Water brings great things. But again, the paradox. So as a result, the summer is a time where people become a little more lax and more relaxed, and therefore there's more potential for challenges and temptations. When it's cold and you're more enclosed and it's more, people are more bundled up, you don't quite have that. That doesn't mean the Yetzer Hara is working all year round. But we're talking about comparatively speaking. Indeed, that's the reason, it says in Sfarim, Medrash Shmuel brings the reasons why we learn Pirkei Avos between Pesach and Shavuos. But Yesh Negin, as the Alter Rebbe writes in Siddur, also during the whole summer, till Rosh Hashanah. Because Pirkei Avos talks about more the ideas of milsa dechsidusa, behavior that's more moral and just beyond the letter of the law, to be more careful, extra careful in our behaviors and our interactions and so on. That's what Pirkei Avos is. So in a time when there's more indulgence, you need more care. So that's the paradox. Whenever there's great light, literally, and great warmth, there's also great potential opposite. So you have both sides. And indeed, the name Tammuz also indicates that. Tammuz, first of all, comes from the word warmth and heat. So heat, we know, heat is necessary in life. But too much heat, too much passion, if it's not properly channeled, can create problems. Tammuz is also the name of an Aveda Zara. The Rebbe explains in a Sikh, how could you name a month by the name of Aveda Zara? Because exactly this paradox. So indeed, in this month of Tammuz, we have Shavasa, but Tammuz come later in the month. The first of the four tiniest, one of the four tiniest fasts that connected with the destruction of the temple, the beginning of the 3 weeks, which leads into the 9 days, which begins in the 17th of Tammuz and concludes the 9th of Av. And indeed also, the mazel of this month of Tammuz, Sartan, or in the English, cancer, crab, also signifies this paradox. On the other hand, we also have in Tammuz, Yud Beis Tammuz, Yud Gimel Tammuz, Chag HaGeula. So it's not a contradiction because these two forces always come together. Even the 17th of Tammuz, it says, today it's a fast day. But Dasid Lovi, in the future, Yehovcha Yom Meil Lesosin L'Simcha L'Moedim Tevim. As the Pasuk says, and the Rambam brings the end of Hilchas Tainius. So it's even Halacha, that these days will be transformed from the negative into great holidays, teaching us this paradox that within it lies tremendous power, even though it can be used for the negative. On the contrary, because it's so powerful, that's why it can be used. Anything that's very powerful always has the power to go in both directions. And that's why greater care has to be taken. It's a tremendous concept in general. When people ask the question, why in Judaism there's so much regulation over areas around intimacy, sexuality, laws of Taras and Mishpachim, because like going into Kodesh HaKadosh, you go into the Holy of Holies, you don't go in any day. Only once a year in Yom Kippur, and with great care, B'zeis Yoveh El HaKadosh. The Torah tells us exactly how to go and who goes and what manner. Why not? It's the holiest place on earth. We should all be running there all the time. Because of its holiness, we have to be ready to go there. Holiness also can burn you if you're not ready. And that's why someone who went in with a blemish into the Holy of Holies would be hurt. That's why they bound and they tied up the Kohen Gadol, because if he had a blemish, no one can go in to take him out. He would die there. Because even a little stain in such a powerful place, think of a piece of dust on your eyeball, how irritating it is. Whereas that same piece of dust on your finger is insignificant. Like Levav al Beged Talmud Chacham. So what you see from this is that great power can go both directions. Intimacy is the only way we can experience the divine in the purest fashion. We can give birth to life. And in general, intimacy is that concept of Hoyel Basar Echad, two halves of the divine image, male and female, he created them. And the two halves come together in the literal sense and the spiritual sense and emotional, psychological sense. So there you have to have special care. You're going into the Holy of Holies. So Tammuz has these two sides. We talked about the month of Sivan before. Sivan is the month of Matan Torah. Obviously, there's also challenges. In every month, like we said, we have challenges. But some months signify more and personify more this paradox. So the work we have in this time, as we enter through in the month of Tammuz, is to realize the great opportunity, but also the great challenge. And indeed, the great challenge can bring out even deeper the opportunities of transforming this month into the greatest possible month. So that's a short overview of Chassidus applied to Tammuz. Now let's move to, being this coming Shabbos is Chukas Balak. We learned this whole week is Parshas Chukas Balak. We'll begin with that, and then we'll go to Yud Beis Tammuz and address also some other topics. A lot of Gimel Tammuz follow-up as well, which always is appropriate because Chassidus applied the Rebbe. For the record, Gimel Tammuz also captures this paradox. On one hand, on this day, as the Rebbe calls it, Aschalta de Gula, the beginning of the Gula of the Friedrich Rebbe. But at the time, it wasn't seen right away. It was the commuting of the sentence of death penalty to exile. But that ultimately turned out, 9 days later, into Yud Beis Tammuz. On the other hand, we have Gimel Tammuz, our Gimel Tammuz 29 years ago, which at this point is still a concealment. Indeed, the first Gimel Tammuz was what? Shemesh begiven daim, the sun was silenced. The sun is p'nei meisha k'p'nei chama. The meisha of a generation is compared to the sun. But on the other hand, the sun is still shining, just not in the way that we see it. It shines from the other side of the earth and illuminates the stars, as the Alter Rebbe brings briefly in the Geddes HaKedush 27. And the Mitla Rebbe has a elaborate maimer on it, which was discovered a few years ago. It's posted on our site. So here again, you see the paradox. And indeed, the paradox is the actual moon itself is a paradox. The moon, on one hand, is a makabel and concealed. Leslam megamaklum, it doesn't have any light of its own. But we know the moon is the moon that we sanctify, and we're makadish, and we're compared to the Jewish people. Shehem asid l'schadish kamesa, the moon, just as it waxes and wanes, and then it wanes, about to disappear, and disappears, only to be reborn again. And we're compared that represents chidush, renewal. The sun doesn't quite have renewal. It's a constant shining, even though every 29 years there is the concept of 28 years there's the concept of Birchas Hachama, but the moon, every month you see it with our own eyes. So the moon represents the ups and downs, the greatest heights and the lows, and that's why the 15th of Av is a Yom Tov, no Yom Tov greater than that, of Yom Kippur. Because as the Arizal explains, it's the Aliyah that comes after the tremendous Yerida and descent of Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av. So the paradox is all over. So with that, let us now address Parshas Chukas Balak. So firstly, the two Parshas often are separate, but most years they're together, like this year. So what is the central theme of Chukas and then the central theme of Balak and how they come together? So Chukas, right in the beginning, talks Zeis Chukas HaTeira. This is the mitzvah of Parah Aduma, the red heifer, of how you purify from Tumas Mes, from the impurity of death, the toxin of death, or you could say the separation, the dissonance that death creates. And indeed, as far as we go, Gimel Tammuz, 29 years ago, was Mitzoy Shabbos Pasha Kerach. Kerach challenged the very concept of a Rebbe, as we discussed last week, and the beginning of Pasha Chukas. Similar to what it says, Tzemach Tzedek writes about the Alter Rebbe's Istalkus, Mitzoy Shabbos Pasha Shmoys Chav Dala Tevis, Yem Aleph, the Pasha Ve'era. So it's like a bridge between the two Pashas. So Kerach challenged with the Rebbe's Chukas comes to teach us how to reclaim life, how to purify from any of the dissonance that death creates. Separation creates, concealment creates, even though Neshama lives on. But still, in this physical world, when you don't see it, there's something. Eneid Movadei means that everything is seamless. But when you don't see something, that means there's some concealment. And that's why indeed, Moshe Rabbeinu's face became pale and ashen, very disturbed, when he heard about Tumas Mes, and he said, "Bametehi tarase, how will there be? How will we purify from this?" Hashem was showing him purification for all other tumas, Tumas Zav, Tumas Nida, Tumas Mitzera, Tumas Mes. That's what bothered him. And that's why the Medrash says Hashem showed him Zeis. Rebbe says Zeis Kuksatere Marabetz Boyev Emazeh. He pointed, meaning, does it need an additional emphasis that came straight from God? God had, it was the only one that could answer this question. The classic sikha, one of the sad sikha as well, the shloshim of the Rebbe Tzachai Mushke, Tavshim Emches, Pasha Kisisa, Pasha Parah. We also read then the beginning of this week's chapter. So the Rebbe asked the question, what bothered Moshe Rabbeinu? As I said, Hashem does not, can't, just as Hashem takes, he gives. He just as Hashem creates death, he can also create how to purify from death. And we saw that he taught him all the purifications of the other different toxins. The Rebbe answered that even though Moshe understood Nuol Chassidus, understood in the Shamiz Nitzchi, and all the explanations you did at Tzedek Aliyah, that every descent is to go to a higher place. And yet, when you think about it, not just with your mind, but with your heart, emotionally, basically, most brilliant answers can't speak to a broken heart, a bleeding heart. It's clear that Rebbe was speaking about himself as well. So this is what disturbed Moshe. It wasn't that, of course Hashem could find purification, but even for a second, Rege Kotten Azavticha, even 1 second, there's a separation. You don't see the Atam Advekim B'Hashem Elokeichem Chaim Kulchem Ayim. When you're connected to Chaim Kulchem, to the Elokim Chaim, the Ebrister's infinite source of eternal life, the fact that life, even for 1 second, and even an iota, is nifsik, pauses, was enough concern, because it demonstrated that type of concealment. And for Moshe, that was very disturbing. So the Ebrister says, Zeis Chukas HaTeira, and gives him the red heifer, the mitzvah of the red heifer. We know chukas, HaTeira, means it's a mitzvah that's l'mayel metam b'das, a chukah. It's a super rational mitzvah. It's not like mishpatim, a rational mitzvah, or edus, which is a commemorative mitzvah. Also makes sense. But chukas, no human being would ever think of on their own. Not to steal, human beings can come up with on their own. Even though now it's a mitzvah, but it's together of mishpatim. But we know it says in Chassidus, and from the Rambam, we can also derive this, in the end of Hilchas Me'ila and Hilchas Temura, that even the mitzvahs, that maybe a chukah, they also have personal application and meaning and moral significance. And indeed, Chassidus goes ahead and explains how Parah Aduma heals from death. That the mixing of Mayim and Esh, the Alter Rebbe and the Likutei Torah, this week's Parsha, the mixing of fire and water is Ratzi and Shuv, the force of life itself. Life is dependent on, like an electric surge, electric charge, which is Ratzi, a tension and a resolution. The Eir reaches up to gain, to reclaim, to reconnect its source, and then integrates and internalize it with it, like the heartbeat, Ratzi and Shuv, contraction, expansion. The breath, exhale, inhale. So it's like a pump that has the two dimensions to it, Ratzi and Shuv. Fire represents the Ratzi, Shuv represents the return, the internalizing. Fire represents the tension, the reaching up. And when you mix the two, you sprinkle it, that's how it reconnects to the source of life and brings back life into this world. What does that mean? Let's explain in practical terms. It means the following. The concept of death in general is an aberration. It's an anomaly from a Torah point of view. Had Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, not eaten from the tree of knowledge, were told that they would have lived forever. Why? Because why not? A neshama is a source of energy, of divine energy. It's not like a gas tank, a car that runs out of gas. The energy is constantly flowing into the body. So why should it ever separate? The neshama doesn't run out of energy. It's always connected. The problem is, because of the chet, the body was punctured. So think of, you have a cup of water. Disregarding the issue of evaporation, the water would never run out of this cup. Only if you make punctures in the cup. The body was affected, and the body no longer began to wear down, cannot contain the neshama. So this connection, that's why ultimately disease, illness, and death, rachmana litzlan. Does what? Tikkun. We repair the kelim. We repair the containers. We repair the container, including the body. By doing mitzvahs, we connect the mitzvahs from the word connection. We reconnect and realign our existence and our being and our machine to the source of life, to the neshama. That's what mitzvahs and teda does. It connects the neshama to the guf. And mitzvahs and teda, mitzvahs are joined together. You need neshama and guf. Kavona and Maisa, and just even physically, all the mitzvahs, physical mitzvahs have to be done with a body. You learn Torah, v'dibartabam, you speak with your mouth, akimas vosav hava Maisa. Obviously, mitzvahs Maisa is action-based mitzvahs, and even mitzvahs with thought is thought within a physical brain. So that reconnects and realigns, and ultimately, when that accumulates, it will repair these punctures that were created by Chet Eitz Hadas and the subsequent chetoim. And Aveda is from the word, the opposite of connection. Disconnection. Aveda harvod reshus l'reshus. Displacement. Dissonance. Which leads to the dissonance between body and soul called death. And that's why water and fire, which is essentially the essence of all Torah mitzvahs, as the Alter Rebbe says, in Likutei Torah Chukas, that kol ha-mitzvahs klulis are encompassed by the concept of ratzi and shuv. And that creates the tikkun, the repair, that allows for the healing from death, and ultimately, tchiyas hameisim, which is not something new, mayde loy hava hava, mayde hava hava, just reconnecting the body and soul permanently in chayim nitzchim, eternal life. What's the lesson for us? That even when we experience a Gimel Tammuz, the night of the first night of Chukas, even when we experience in general dissonance in our lives, any form of toxins, any form, especially one that creates either a mini-death or a complete death, God forbid, the Eitzah is, the solution is to reconnect deeper to the source of life, Atam Advekim B'Shem Elkechem Chaim Kol Chamayim, through Torah Mitzvahs, Chayenu Ve'erich Yameinu, it's our life and our sustenance. Like Mayim, like Rabbi Akiva said, that you can't go without water. That's why we read the Torah at least once every 3 days, because a person can't live without water. And Mayim is Teira, Mayim Chaim, especially Primis HaTeira. So all of this teaches us what we have to do. And in that way, we do connect, reconnect, and we do bring, we resurrect and bring, reinvigorate and re-energize, and ultimately, that will be expressed even on a physical level. So that's the beginning of Parsha Chukas. And Chukas itself captures this idea. Chukas, as I said, means something super-rational. It is a super-rational mitzvah because the idea to be able to bring back life into a place where there was the opposite of that is a chukah, not something that just you and I can come up with. But there's an explanation how it manifests. Chukah also comes from the word chikike. It's engraved through and through, which means it's part of that very etzem that is drawn into this to allow for this revival, this renewal, this resurrection, healing from death. Balak, of course, is a parasha, the name Balak itself, but the king of Moav, who plotted and hired, commissioned Bilam to curse the Jews. So here too you have a very negative thing, like a misa. He wanted to curse the Jews, he wanted to kill them in one way or the other, or hurt them. And what happens instead is it gets transformed into blessings. So you see here too the paradox, both in Chukas and Balak of Tammuz that we discussed earlier. The paradox, on one hand it's a negative death, curses the enemy, but then it turns into tremendous blessings. Vayafech, Hashem lekimus, abuklola la'abrocha te la'abrocha. Bilam gave the greatest blessings to the Eden. And those blessings include the blessings of Mashiach as well. Kecha b'Yisrael, and so on. They speak, so the Ramazim, as the Rambam brings, those verses indicate, are talking about Mashiach. So you have the connection of these two things, these two parshas come together and teach us similar lessons in different manifestations, but the same idea. So even the most negative can be turned to positive, because the truth is the negative has the positive energy trapped within it. Tremendous potency, when released, creates tremendous blessings. Okay, so now, a few specific questions that came in regard to this parsha and both parshas. How does sprinkling the ashes of a red cow purify us? I believe I just answered that. It's not just a sprinkling of the ashes. The ashes mixed with the water, with the Mayim Chaim, the Ratzi and Shuv, and that Ratzi and Shuv is the key to purification. To just add a little more to it. Life is about mobility. Anything that's static, that stagnates, is the opposite of life. Life, by definition, is Kol Chaim is Neneya. Everything that's alive moves. Moves, physically moves, but also moves in every possible way. The heart is always beating. That's what life is. Life is not just a sporadic thing. It's a constant movement. Ratzi v'shuv captures that movement, those shifts, tension and resolution, yearning, internalizing. So when you access that ratzi v'shuv, which is the water and fire of the red heifer, and the red heifer also symbolizes gevura, red, and a behemah, is also a symbol of gevura. You're transforming gevura to chesed. Eish is gevura, mayim is chesed. And you're combining both of them and releasing the power in gevura, the tagberes achayis, the intensity of it that's in there, raf tfuz b'keyach sher, the power that lies in a cow, especially a red cow, the redness, which is intensity of gevura. But you're transforming the gevura, which can be a tzimtzum and concealment that brings to death, but you're with the water, you're transforming it into a source of life. Now, of course, these are that's the physical manifestation, but it manifests the spirituality of water and fire, as explained in the Teira Chukas and other places. Okay. Later in this parsha, you have the story where the Eden complained, and they were struck by magefa, snakes that came to poisonous snakes, toxic snakes, again, toxins. And Moshe says to them, Moshe prays to Hashem, so Hashem says, take a snake and place it on a pole, on a nest, and when they look at it, that will heal them. Moshe learned from that, since it said, and Nachash is also Nechashas, should be a copper snake. So the question someone's asked, how does a brass or copper snake represent healing? So much so that most hospitals and doctor's offices have a symbol of a snake wrapped around a pole outside their entrance. Should I visit hospitals and nursing homes with a snake and a pole to help heal people? So indeed, it's taken from this week's Pasha. And the answer is the same idea. Every toxin has power. Power can be going both directions. Today we see how toxic toxins from different animals that can be terrible smell become beautiful perfumes if you know how to take out the toxins and just have the intense smell, the positive. Same with the ketores in the Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan. There was strong smell, but they also reached deeper places. We know smell reaches deeper into the brain than any other sense directly. The nasal nerve, whatever it's called, reaches right to the brain. So you have that concept, the same idea that great power is great power. The Ibishter was saying, Rashi brings from Chazal, that looking up at the pole wasn't just that it was a snake, it was also looking up to Hashem. Because remember, a snake has power when you think it's because the snake is the power that the snake comes from Hashem, both the negative and the positive. When you look to God, so then you can free from the toxins and transform them into healing. So the greatest healing is when you know that you're taking the very illness itself, the disease, which in this case is the serpent, the snake, and from that you transform it. If you just bring an other healing that's outside of it, you haven't really transformed the source of the problem. The greatest is Meneo Be Abba Lijda Be Narga, which means that the axe of the tree comes from the very tree that it cuts down. The wooden handle of the axe. Chassidus brings that in Tanya and other places, that the greatest transformation is from within. I mean, similar to what antibiotics do, homeopathy, you take the kernel of the problem and you're able to, the right dose, do it properly, you build immunity against it. So you need the thing itself to build immunity against it. So the Ebershter was giving the solution, but with one condition. It has to be the Rebbeinu Shlomo, not because we have such power. If we have such power, then the serpent also has power. You have to reach to something, the deeper forces of God who planted these medicines in the serpent, in the toxins. This also hints to the Nachash HaKadmeni, the original serpent, the original snake, which was the one that brought death in the first place, the one that incited and the one that seduced Chava and through that Adam to eat from the tree of knowledge, the Nachash, which represents the Yetzer Hara and all the negatives. But then it says, Lasid Lavi, the Gemara says that this Nachash will be Shamish Gadol, will be a great assistant, will be transformed to assist. So here again you see the paradox of life and in this context of what we're describing here. Okay. So that's a Parsha Chukas. Some questions regarding Parshas Balak. On Parsha Balak, as mentioned, Bilaam is commissioned by Balak to curse the Jews. And instead, as he says, I can't say anything Hashem doesn't tell me to say. And instead, out of his mouth come blessings to the chagrin of Balak. And he does it once, twice, three times. So the question someone asks is, what is the inner meaning of Bilaam's blessing? Matevu Alecha Yaakov. So all the blessings have tremendous meaning. Matevu Alecha Yaakov, of course, becomes something we say every day in davening. So Rashi brings Matevu Alecha Yaakov, which means how beautiful are the tents of Yaakov, of the Jewish people. That the door openings of the tents did not face each other. In other words, people did not meddle into each other's business. They weren't looking at each other's kitchen, so to speak. So that shows on one hand they lived side by side, but you also maintained boundaries. So that's not a very balbatish, practical explanation, of course. There's a lot more depth than that, obviously. Oyel Lecha, Oyel represents, on one hand, it's an encampment, it's a place of shelter, but on the other hand, it's temporary. It's like a sukkah. Why? Because it represents the idea that we believe that Hashem really is protecting us. That's why we sit in sukkah, it's one of the reasons. Because like the sukkahs, they represent the sukkahs that the Jews sat in the Midbar. Another Nan Yaakov, there's another explanation, but it's all the God's protection. The understanding the idea of unity and boundaries, how they're not a contradiction, they're actually complement each other, is to look at everything in nature, you see the same thing. Achdus and Avis Yisrael doesn't mean everybody's one. We're different people. Kula Masime, says the Alter Rebbe in Tanya. Avechad L'Kolana, we have one father. And ultimately, we are one organism. But there's also a respect for boundaries and respect for space. Everybody has their space. Making a dira b'tachtenim, a home, a oil, or even a dira, a permanent dira for Hashem in this world, but it's b'tachtenim. It's in tachtenim, tachtenim l'shen rabim, because there's different dimensions. And that also has to be recognized. Bilam, coming from Bilam, he was acknowledging it. So of course it has even more impact because it's coming from the negative. So that's a brief explanation of Matei V'Alecha Yaakov. The lesson is very clear also in our lives. Care about another Jew, absolutely, but don't meddle into their business, which of course can lead to all kinds of negative things, Lashon Hara, Rechilis, Yentishkeit, or Yentishaft, however you put it. And it's critical to know, be there for somebody when they need you, but not there for somebody when they're in their own, doing their thing. Everybody has to have their boundaries. This is in all situations. Okay. Another question is this. Is it fair to say that if our enemy who was paid to curse us gave us such a powerful blessing, how much more valuable and powerful are blessings we give each other, which come from our Avos Yisrael? And may Hashem bless everyone in the community with a safe, enjoyable, and productive summer. Amen. Absolutely. Of course. There's no question about that. That may be one of the lessons from this week's parsha, Balak, the second parsha. That what? That if an enemy who is paid to curse blesses, how much more so we should do so. So thank you for that. It's a very obvious blessing, and it's also appropriate in Tammuz as we come towards 17th of Tammuz. Destruction of the Second Temple was due to sinas chinam, baseless hatred. So the best way to solve that, the tikkun, is to have unconditional love. Avas chinam, pure love. So that's a given, yes. Now we know the end of the parsha. I want to finish with this. The end of the parsha is the story, this tragic story with Zimri and Cosby. That when Bilam saw he could not succeed with the curses, he gave Balak one final piece of advice. We cannot curse them, for Hashem protects them. On the contrary, it became the greatest blessings, as I mentioned. But if you want to hurt them, you have to get them to hurt themselves. That's the only way, because they're a blessed nation. If they do something that defies God, and he suggested, send the beautiful Midianite women to seduce the men in Israel, and you'll see what happens. And that's indeed what happens, unfortunately. And in the most impactful way, Zimri, the leader of the tribe of Shimon, in public, takes the Midianite, or the Moabite, or Midianite Cosby, who is the daughter of one of the chief leaders of that, of Midian, and in public desecrates himself and desecrates Hashem. Pinchas, as a zealot, Kanoi, comes in and spears them both. And Hashem says, as a result of that, give him the bracha of Brisi Shalom, my covenant of peace. Because his zealotry, that so-called assuaged God's and quieted down God's anger, kina. Of course, we know God doesn't get angry and doesn't not jealous, but it's metaphorical to explain the disconnect that happened. And Pinchas helped calm it down, and the Magefa ended. the epidemic ended. So this story has many lessons of its own. Firstly, how we are can be our own worst enemy, and that's what Bilam knew. Secondly, the idea that Pinchas kanoim peygim bei. So even though people ask, what does that mean, taking the law in his own hands? Was this a lynch mob? Vigilantes? So there's discussion about this. There's Yerushalmi. There's places that talk that Pinchas actually did convene a Sanhedrin. Others talk about that certain sins are such that you need to act immediately. There are exceptions to the law, to the rule, that you have to take it to a court of law. Different explanations. But above all, it was the desecration. And we see from God's response, even though there were those among the Torah leaders at the time who thought Pinchas should be punished, but when they saw Hashem acknowledging it, they understood this was important. But you don't have this as a rule. It doesn't say anywhere that we should all be zealots. So you have to also know the exception that Pinchas, as I discussed many times, that Pinchas was a mild-mannered person. He wasn't a kanoi in nature. If it was a person who was a zealot in nature, you have to be very careful, because maybe it's your zealotry and your own anger or your own passion. But by Pinchas, it was completely because he was dedicated to God. So the question someone asked is this. If Zimri and Cosby would have done their sin privately, would Pinchas still have the legal right to kill them? Did Pinchas only have that right because what they did was public and could have an adverse effect on everyone else who witnessed it? Yeah, that's a very good point. In the halacha of Kanoim Peygim Bei, I have to look it up, but it's possible that it says there, but if it's in private, no one would know. If you don't see it, even if you'd say that the main problem here was the Chilul Hashem, meaning the public display of this desecration, in private, it's not just because it's private. Private means nobody sees it, including the person, the zealot. So on a technical level, that would be correct. But you could argue if only one person saw it, would he still be allowed to do such a thing? It's an interesting question. I would have to research that. And if anyone has any comments, please share. But for sure, in this case, where it happened, a desecration in public, and Pinchas, what he did was in public also, Kiddush Hashem in public, was commensurate to the sin, to the transgression. So there's no question that was definitely the main thing that allowed him to do, that gave him the what was condoned and allowed. Okay, we should talk only about positive things, but the point is that we shouldn't have to wait till Zimri and Cosby. When we see an outrageous act, when we see someone do something that desecrates God, no, we shouldn't spare them, but in some way we have to take action. And the action, as we've been taught, has to be in a positive way, bringing more light when you see more darkness. Going back to the theme that we've been discussing, that the darker it is, that the paradox of Tammuz, the paradox of Chukas, of Bullock, is to discover and intensify our efforts, more exertion in order to redeem and reveal and free and release the powerful divine sparks that are in that dark place, which is ultimately what Pinchas as well did. Okay. So this is a perfect segue into Yud Beis Tammuz, which is this Shabbos. Yud Beis Tammuz is exactly the same idea. On one hand, Friedrich Rebbe, in 1927, when he was arrested for what? And this is one of the darkest times in Jewish history. The Bolsheviks, the communists, had overthrown the Tsar, and they were far more anti-Jewish than the Tsar ever was, who was also quite anti-Semitic. And they decided to abolish everything of Judaism, especially with the help of the Jewish communists, the Yevseksia. And the Friedrich Rebbe stood up to them, and they saw him as a big enemy because he would not buckle. They finally arrested him. So it was the darkest of times. And you can imagine what the Chassidim felt like. This was not a few Chassidim. All Chassidim Chabad were primarily, almost all Chassidim Chabad were primarily in that part of the world. The Rebbe explains in Tavshin Chav Zayin, Yud Beis Tammuz, why does the Friedrich Rebbe say, Lo Eisi B'Vad, Gola Kodesh Baruch Hu, that when he came out Yud Beis Tammuz, the Geula, why only him himself? But Gashmi, the Rebbe said, because if the Friedrich Rebbe, Rachman al-Itzlan, had been killed, it would have been the end of the Tenuah of Chabad. There was no one to take over at that time. I mean, obviously the Eibishter runs the show, but Bottom line, the Rebbe was not yet married to the Rebbe Tzinchai Mushke. Was he ready to take over? Would the Chassidim accept him? The Rebbe doesn't talk about that. I'm just pointing that out. So the Golus was tremendous dark, arresting the Friedrich Rebbe. And no one knew what they were doing. They were torturing him. There was no due process. Yes, there was pressure coming from the government. The United States ultimately had an impact. But it could have been terrible. It was terrible, and it could have been worse. So Yud Beis Talmud captures, or that kufa, we'll say, from Tezvav Sivan, when he was arrested, till Yud Beis Talmud, till Gimel Talmud, then Yud Beis Yud Gimel Talmud, represents a very dark moment, similar to when Balak commissioned Bilam, similar to death. It wasn't death, but it could have been. Golus is also death, compared to death. And then when it turned around, the Geula, in direct proportion, Yisr Ne'er Menacheshach, you see the tremendous power that released. It created, not just eliminated the negative, it created a Yom Tov, like by Eden always. It's not enough just to eliminate the negative, you have to transform it into something positive. So we have the Geula, Chag HaGeula of Yud Beis Tammuz, that demonstrated, as the Friedrich Rebbe writes in his letter the next year, and the Rebbe discusses at length every Yud Beis Talmud Farbrengen. It demonstrated that despite the Gzeda, despite the Soviet Union, despite all the challenges of life, the darkness, we have the right and we will prevail. So it's like a breakthrough, a pioneering breakthrough that gives us all, Posach HaTziner, it opens up the path of finding redemption even in the darkest places. So that's the significance, one of the significances of Yud Beis Talmud. Yutes Kislev was a gzeira, not against Klal Yisrael. It was against the Alter Rebbe and against his spreading chassidus. Yud Beis Talmud, the Rebbe explains, a gzeira against Klal Yisrael because it was against the spread of Judaism, period. They wanted to eliminate it. And they did unfortunately, a good job, quote-unquote, for years and years. But who prevailed? And ultimately, Jewish life has a renaissance going there. And the Friedrich Rebbe's efforts bore fruit, even in the Soviet Union, despite the current challenges there. So you have here, again, in Tammuz, the fitting message of the paradox of Tammuz in Yud Beis Yud Gimel Tammuz. And the lesson to us is very clear as well. In our personal lives, anyone has a challenge, a setback, needs to know, just think of the story of the Friedrich Rebbe. The Friedrich Rebbe talking about Hashgacha Pratis, and that gave him strength to deal with anything. He wouldn't in any way compromise himself. He kept his pride, he kept his Ge'en Yankov, his commitment as strong as ever, and that's what helped him prevail. Obviously, there are many, many lessons to Yud Beis Talmud, but for now, this will suffice. Next week will be Yud Gimel Talmud. We'll talk some more about that day. Okay. So let's go to a current event, and then we'll move to Gimel Talmud's follow-up, and then a Kerech follow-up. Okay. So this is about the Titans implosion. This past week, the news, some of the headlines, was how a group of five, I don't know if they're all billionaires, but a few of them were, went down in a submersible, which is like it's essentially like a submarine, but not a full submarine. It's much smaller, to observe and see the Titanic, the remains of the Titanic, 12,000 feet down underwater, off the east coast of Newfoundland, yeah. So, people wrote questions, so I thought since everything is Hashgacha Pratis, let's address it. Are there any lessons we can learn from the disaster of the submersible imploding while exploring the wreck of the Titanic? Someone adds, where a group of billionaires died in a submarine accident while exploring that wreck. Is there a possible message from Hashem that there are parameters in the world we must stay within and not try to push our physical boundaries? So first of all, when tragedy strikes, no matter what the situation is, even if you were to say, what was the purpose of their mission? just curiosity, vanity, or let's say even scientific. We are not here to gloat, God forbid, or say, you see, they deserved it. It's not our job to do. A tragedy is a tragedy. A loss of life is loss of life, no matter who it is. And though the Rambam does say that when a catastrophe strikes, we have to look introspectively inside ourselves, it doesn't say to point fingers. So to learn lessons for ourselves, absolutely. When the Titanic sank, they say that the Rebbe Rashab said it was a so-called strike against the Kechev Eitzim Yodi of the generation. The idea that we're self-made, we're gods of our own. Unsinkable ship. And then it sank. When I started teaching Ayin Beis 11 years ago, so Ayin Beis began being delivered by the Rebbe Rashab a few weeks after the Titanic sank. So I spoke about the tale of two Titanics. The Titanic of Elam Hazeh sank, and a new Titanic rose, the Titanic of Ayin Beis, the magnum opus of Ayin Beis. You can check it out on chassidussupply.com. I spoke about that. But there also, the Rebbe Rashab did not say, point fingers, that these people who were on the ship deserved it. It was a lesson afterwards that this Titanic and its very name signified like almost like the building of the Tower of Babel, that we're going to be like God. Not to say the builders said felt that way, but there was that impression. So it was like as materialism was becoming a powerful force, especially in the beginning of the 20th century, in a way that was a humbling experience. So it was a lesson to us. So it's not about pointing fingers. I want to just make that clear. Is there an equivalent lesson here? Perhaps. That yes, that you have to be careful. But again, we're not talking about blaming these people individually or saying they deserved it, God forbid. But rather the lessons that we take for ourselves. That when you, before you do things, you have to know if there's a good reason. And let's not play God more than we need to play God. Were they playing God? I don't know. I'm sure there's accusations that they didn't, that was commercial, there was other reasons of vanity. Did they have the proper protections? I'm not an investigator and I can't pass any judgment on that. There's already all that's going on around that. People are looking into it. But as a general lesson to us, especially since it's the news is out there to all of us, it's a continuation of the same lesson of the Titanic in a way. And that's what makes it so surreal and so eerie, the similarities, that right near the big Titanic, this little combustible implodes. So it's a lesson in general where we should put our investment in. Take your energy, instead of going deep sea perhaps, unless there's good reason, take your energy and put all that energy into something that's godly, something spiritual, something transcendent. Talked before about the nochash. Look up to heaven. That's what we need to be doing. Now, is there value to a deep sea exploration? There's value. Many good things have come of it, just like there's value in outer space exploration. But for the right people in the right circumstances. So I'm not saying a person should not go into a circumstance like that. That's in general a person, al tevien el dein asoy, and don't go into a situation that may be dangerous, unless it's an emergency or something that you must do. I'm speaking in general about indulging in sightseeing tours or other things like that. Everything is l'kvedei shel Kodesh Baruch Hu. If we're wealthy, if we're blessed with wealth, we're blessed with opportunities and comforts, use it for Kedusha, especially as we're now in the summer, as I said. A lot of comforts, a lot of reason to indulge. Channel it all into something of holiness. That would be the first lesson I would describe in all of this. As far as are there parameters in the world we must stay within, the answer is absolutely yes. Like just like I mentioned about the Deir HaFloga, they built a Tower of Babel. You know, they were challenging God. I'm not saying the equivalent is here. Here, you know, people, a lot of people in scientific exploration are God-fearing people and are saying they're doing it in understanding God. But it's important to make that emphasis. And yes, there are times at certain places we shouldn't go to. Here they claim, I believe, that this is part of scientific exploration. I don't know if that's accurate or not accurate. It wasn't just a sightseeing tour. But I don't think all the people that were on the submersible went for a scientific exploration. They paid their way, and this is one of the ways that they, I guess, fund these explorations. So, but the idea of parameters, yes. But again, it's case by case. Depends on which situation. I mean, the idea, the very fact that we've developed this universe through science tells you then that this is part of the way God wanted it to be. He implanted all kinds of things that we should explore. And we should. We didn't just say leave the world exactly as God created it. There wouldn't be almost any development if not. It's like what Rabbi Akiva answered the question who asked, if Hashem created a boy uncircumcised, why are you circumcising him? So he says, Lasis Lasakan, the Abish to create a world. If he wanted us to have bread, why didn't he give us bread? He gave us the ability to plant grain seeds. And through grain, you have to plow the earth and plant the seeds and cultivate it and then finally harvest it and then thresh it and then turn the flour and water and turn it into bread. So everything is, we take God's world and make it into a better world. So say that this, that would be crossing boundaries? No, but there are boundaries that shouldn't be crossed, correct. So that has to be already determined case by case. Would their mission in the submarine have been successful if they had said Tfilas HaDerech first, or they did some other mitzvah to reveal godliness at the bottom of the ocean? Perhaps if they brought a printing press with them and printed a copy of the Tanya from within their Titanic, from within the Titanic wreck. Okay, this is a little, tongue-in-cheek a bit, but there's a serious point here as well. That may have been a reason. I mean, when they went to outer space, I believe one of Israelis took along, Jewish value. So there's no question that creates a little Kiddush Hashem. Is that still a reason to go, to do print a Tanya there? That I don't know. That I probably, if I was asked, I would say, no, I don't think so. But if you're already going and you did that, maybe it would have been additional protection. Take a mezuzah along as well. Okay, it's an interesting question. Is it a coincidence that the same week we read in the Parsha about Kedach and his group sinking into the earth, the world was following the news about a tourist submarine that sank to the bottom of the ocean? And be careful making such comparisons. Kedach v'adase, the Vativlis orders that the earth swallowed them up. And they sank into the earth. I don't know. That was a very direct sin and transgression, and it was very clear why it happened. So again, I don't think we should make that comparison to say this is a form of punishment. With the concept of the sinking into the earth and the sinking here of the submersible, yeah, interesting parallel. I'm not sure how I would connect the two. At the end of the day, Kedach also defied God. And I'm not saying they defied God, but again, it comes down to if you're worshiping materialism. So in a way, Kedach did do that. The Meraglim said it's a land that consumes its inhabitants, and that's why we should stay in the Midbar in a more spiritual state. Kedach, hearing that, the Rebbe explains in Sichas, said, no, okay, Dira B'tachtenim, we don't need Ruchnius altogether. We don't need Maduatis Nasu. We don't need leaders. We don't need the higher spiritual worlds. Everything is here. And indeed, what happened when you don't have spirituality to guide and direct you? It became Eretz Echeles Yishveh. The Eretz opened up. And actually, Echeles Yishveh, Kedach, V'adosei. So that idea of that materialism can end up, when you worship it, it ends up eating you up alive. Perhaps that has the same idea and same concept. You also have to distinguish that was earth, and here this is water. So I don't want to push it because I think these things you have to be careful, but interesting comments. Thank you so much for all that. Okay. Let's do now some Gimel Talmud follow-up. Before I go there, let me just say one more thing. The latest talk about AI, artificial intelligence, and ChatGPT, and Bard, etc. So I spoke about this. You know, will machines become more powerful than us? I think in this period of time, perhaps that's one of the most important lessons of all, is this, as we develop greater technologies, including the ability to go down in a submersible, we have to be very careful to be humble and remember that the purpose of it all is godliness. As I mentioned before, everything God created was to reveal the divine. So it could possibly be, this is a reminder as technology, and we're becoming so powerful with technology, we have to remember it's all a tool for a higher purpose. So I'm saying what I said earlier in different words, rephrasing it, especially in our time. That's not a reason why it happened, and it's definitely not a punishment, as I said, but it's a lesson to be learned after the fact. Lesson we learn when we see technology. Technology is extremely powerful, very potent. It could be used to destroy nuclear energy, nuclear waste, a nuclear leak. It can be extremely destructive. But on the other hand, it could also be harnessed and channeled in the most powerful possible way. Okay, a bunch of Gimel Talmud follow-up. Let's see how many I can do here now. And then we shall, whatever I can't finish, I shall do in the next program. On Pesach Sheni, a group complained to Moshe saying, why were we left behind? Lama Negada. On Gimel Talmud, some of us asked a similar question. Since God is usually apt to give second chances, may we have a second chance to make the Rebbe proud of us by doing all we can to bring Mashiach, and may we be successful. Absolutely. The Rebbe gave marching orders, Chav Ches Nissen, and over all the years, Tut Altvus Ken, do everything you can to bring Mashiach. Had we done everything then, there would have been no Chav Zayin Adar and no Gimel Tamas. That's clear. We didn't, obviously. But the story's not over. I mean, this has been the theme that I speak about on and again and again and again. God forbid to say it's a lost opportunity. It's lost. Whether you call it a second chance, maybe it's the first chance that we haven't fully implemented. I would say this even if there was no Pesach Sheni. With Pesach Sheni, it only adds more. Since Shtokim Farfal, nothing is lost. So the answer is absolute. Absolutely, yes. Next question. Is it possible that the Rebbe is ignoring my requests? I feel that the Rebbe does not expect me to bring Mashiach because I have been ignored in my requests at the oil. Is this correct thinking? I've davened many times at the oil for a shidduch and for better parnasa, but alas, I have not yet seen these brachas revealed in actuality in the physical world. So when the Rebbe says it's up to us to do what we can to bring Mashiach, he obviously doesn't mean me because he has ignored me for so long. Am I wrong for feeling this way? You're absolutely wrong. First of all, we don't know how the Rebbe responds to things and how the Eibishter responds. Let's make that clear. So to come to conclusions like this, it's not possible that the Rebbe ignores when someone speaks to him. That's what a Rebbe is here for. A Rebbe is a shliach of the Eibishter. Same thing, the Eibishter does not ignore. How they answer, when they answer, and what form they answer is something we don't always understand. Also, I suggest speaking to Mashpia. Are you doing everything? Maybe the bracha is there and you're not making the right keli. I'm not here to blame anybody. But we have to look at the whole picture. Just to say you're being ignored, that's a presumption, assumption that's not necessarily correct. I would say it's not correct. Imreku mikemhu. The Torah has all the answers. The Rebbe gives the brachas. The Eibishter gives brachas. The Rebbe intervenes on our behalf. No question about that. You'll read some of the sikhs of the Rebbe, speaks about how Le'yazir Saint Marisa and the Rebbe continues to watch and protect and bless and help and so on. But we have to make a keli. And in Bereku, if you don't find the answer, it's mikem, means something's lacking within us. So I don't think anything gets you off the hook, so to speak. On the contrary, if you haven't seen Begoli, do even more. Ask again. Do not stop asking for your brachas. And do everything you can to bring Mashiach, exactly as the Rebbe said. So no, so you're not freed from that obligation. On the contrary, it's a great schus and great merit. Was there ever a case where someone asked the Rebbe for a blessing, but the Rebbe refused to give it? I don't know of such a case, and I would say I don't think it's possible. I say I don't think because everything is possible, but the whole idea of a Rebbe is to give brachas. The Rebbe does not ignore anybody, as I mentioned, and therefore to say the Rebbe refused to give. If the Rebbe did not give the bracha that you wanted, that doesn't mean he refused to give a bracha. Maybe he saw that that's not so-called meant for you or that time. But that's because the Rebbe, remember, the Rebbe doesn't own and control the world. The Eibishter controls the world. If the Rebbe sees you're asking for something that's not going to become fulfilled, or it's like it's beyond so-called his control, even though Tzadik Geza Kodesh Baruch Mekayim, but that too has guidelines, and a tzaddik knows when or when not to have such a gzeda. And there are stories like that. Sadly, sometimes people ask for something, the healing of a child, and it didn't happen. I'm not talking about the Rebbe saying and it wasn't fulfilled. That's another discussion. Who's saying that the Rebbe would not answer? So the Rebbe refused to give? No. Even the famous story with the chassid that went into the Rebbe Rashab and asked for something, and Rabbi Rashab did not give him the bracha. And he came out crying, and the Razor saw he was crying. He said, what happened? He told him, he went into his brother, the Rebbe Rashab, and said, you're a Rebbe, you're supposed to give brachas. This man is crying out there. So the Rebbe Rashab sent him back in. He went back in, the Rebbe Rashab gave him the bracha. So the question is why? Why didn't he give it to him initially? Because he needed that keli, he needed to show that effort. That's what the Rebbe Rashab needed to elicit it. So bottom line is, there's no such thing as refusing, at least my understanding of it. Now, if there's a person who even defies the Rebbe, that we know there's a famous story where the Rebbe eliminate and the possibility to even say, because a person so-called doesn't let the Rebbe in his life, so how could the Rebbe bless him and protect him? And the Rebbe said, that's impossible to say that, because the Rebbe protects everybody. Okay. Hi, I wanted to ask Rabbi Jacobson to address this topic in the My Life Chassidus Applied. No need to read my question word for word by word, since I know it's not so well written. I'll read it anyway, it's written well enough. As Chabadnikin, do we have to say that all the advice and sichas the Rebbe said is for all times and situations? Are the Rebbe's answers for all people at all times, or can we say that times may have changed and the Rebbe would now answer differently? Can we say Nishtano Azmanim and the Rebbe would have said something different in this generation? Like, for example, the Rebbe said in the early years, Bishnas, Tu Bishvat, Chamisha, 15th of Shvat, Tov Shechav Beis, that a bocher shouldn't get involved in business. Not about going to college. Till at least 3 years after he gets married. And Kolshkem V'Kalachem before marriage. Can we say Nishtanu Azmanim, since nowadays most people want and need to move on in life and start taking care of their financial situation? Thanks. Okay, well, first of all, this is not just before Gimel Tammuz, after Gimel Tammuz. The Rebbe writes an answer to someone. He made it clear to that person, and not necessarily a Heira L'Rabim for everybody, because every circumstance is different. That's one thing we need to make clear. If it's a Heira Klalis, meaning he spoke either publicly or he said specifically this is for everybody, so who has the right to come and override that and say, you know, maybe the Rebbe would have said differently? If the Rebbe clearly said that I'm saying this with a reason, and when that reason is not applicable, my opinion would be different. If you can find such an example, then we can discuss it. But if the Rebbe did not make that condition, who are we, even on a suffix, a doubt? The Rebbe said, we know for sure he said something. We don't know if he would have changed position because of due to a certain circumstance. So I for sure would not take such responsibility. Especially considering that the Rebbe's Heiros, especially public ones, are Heiros Nitzchis. Like to say, for example, that Tut Alz was Sekhen to bring Mashiach, I can't see how anyone could say, God forbid, that that's changed. Or the Temiv Tzoyim, or the concept of Shlichus, or everything that the Rebbe encouraged and pushed, and learning of Rambam, etc. The fact that some people do things that today, you know, there are people who go to college also. The Rebbe didn't want the Bochum to go to college. There are people who go to work right away. Okay. I would say that Heira probably still stands. Would there be a circumstance where the Rebbe, someone wrote to the Rebbe and the Rebbe said, let's say, I know stories where the Rebbe told someone not to go on Shlichus and take over their father's business. And even right after marriage, because that was a necessity. So there are nuances, and it's not black and white. That's why you have to have a good mashpia who understands the Rebbe's positions and then see how to apply it, because there are definitely exceptions. But just to make a blanket statement, something changed, then that opens the door that anyone can come and say, anything that Rebbe said maybe would have changed, maybe the Rebbe would have said differently, and that's what I'm trying to prevent or avoid, because that's definitely not a healthy approach, especially when we're subjective. So like in all instances, because we're subjective, we need to speak to someone who's wise, who's objective, who understands the Rebbe's approach, and case by case. Okay. Now, there's so much more I wanted to cover. Some very good questions that came in. I thought everybody would appreciate it. So, because of time limitations, I think we shall stop right here. This has been My Life Chassidus Applied, episode 455. Everyone should have a Freilich and Chedush Tammuz, a Yehofchu Yom Melu, a Chaga Geula, without any limitations from Yud Beis Tammuz and from the Chaga Geula Yud Beis Tammuz to march in to the Geula Amitis Vashlema in this month of Tammuz that has both sides to it. We're here every Sunday, 8 to 9 p.m. Thank you so much and be blessed.
This program is brought to you by My Life, Chassidus Applied. Please help us continue our programs. Make even a small contribution at chassidusapplied.com/donate.